You are listening to the official podcast of Salem Tabernacle in Beacon, New York.
Thank you, Pastor. A reading from the second book of Kings, 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord. Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Haanah and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much, Helen. And now a reading from Matthew 6 from someone far less classy. I have no class in me whatsoever. I remember the night Jacqueline and I got married. Somebody got us a room at the Waldorf Astoria in Manhattan. I walked in there and was like, "I shouldn't be here. I do not look like somebody who should be here." I'm like, "Do you have pizza? Like, is that a thing?" No class. But yet, even without class, we get to read the gospel because Jesus is generous. Amen. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven," aka stop taking pictures and posting all the good things you do for your family. That's next week's sermon. Just had to say it. "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. We can say this together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, everybody say when. Sometimes we just have to let a single word hang out there for a moment. And when you fast, do not look grumpy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure. Don't be hangry like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The word of the Lord. We are in our series called Summer on the Mount, a series through the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the only beginning to end sermon that we have recorded by Jesus. We have a lot of teachings, but there's one sermon from its beginning to its end. And so it's an incredibly important section of scripture to understand. And the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is so that we choose the narrow door. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. That is the mic drop moment of the Sermon on the Mount. And we know now, and if you don't, go to YouTube, find Salem Tabernacle, listen to 2 weeks ago. If the narrow door is not just the door of personal salvation when we die. The narrow door is the door that leads to the betterment of our neighbor. Everything Jesus is preaching about, his altar call is choose the narrow door. And we started at the end and we're working backwards. His altar call, his come to the altar and get saved moment is choose the narrow door. The entire sermon up to that point is about how we're treating other people. It's about calling blessed the people that he calls blessed. It's about loving our enemies. It's about turning the other cheek. It's about going the extra mile. It's about taking the log out of our own eye. It's about asking and seeking and knocking for those things that release me of my sin so that I can see you in the holy way that God sees you. The whole Sermon on the Mount is about love of neighbor. It's not about Christian ethics. It's not about individual morality. It is about becoming the kind of community that people can come in and they can be held in whatever state they're in until Jesus gives them an encounter with him. That's what the sermon is about. We want to chop the Bible up into personal, applicable realities so that we can live and feel like we are satisfying an angry God. But we believe that God is like Jesus, amen? We believe that God is like Jesus. We believe that he always will be like Jesus. And we believe that he's always been like Jesus because God doesn't change, amen? Good. Because Jesus is loving and forgives and says, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. So maybe we should learn that the wrath of God and the love of God sound like, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. Well, how can you say that? Because God has been like Jesus, is like Jesus, and always will be like Jesus. We're getting it. We're getting it. 2 weeks ago, we talked about being that if we're less judgmental, we will be free to have more self-examination. If we can release ourselves from being so judgmental, we can examine ourselves with more freedom. And we can take the log out of our own eye so that we could see our neighbor as ourself. But then we have to ask ourselves, well, how do we become less judgmental? Well, last week we talked about, well, if you're less anxious, you'll be less judgmental. If you're less anxious, you'll be less judgmental. Why? Because when we can somehow have our anxiety lessened, we will not see our neighbor as a threat. And we will not be walking around with restless hearts, hearts that always need to go to a new job, to a new place, a new stance, a new activism, a new this, a new that. Like, there's people around us, you know people, maybe it's you, where we're changing from thing to thing, from movement to movement, from fad to fad, from decorum to decorum, from style to style. And it's because our hearts, as St. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, O God. So when we are not anxious, we will be less judgmental, because when we're less anxious, not everything feels so threatening. Your spouse having a bad day on a Friday doesn't feel like your whole weekend is about to be ruined. This is a famous line in the D'Andriano household. We do this all the time. I know you know that I'm not a very dramatic person. I'm very even-keeled and chill. And, you know, just my highs don't get too high and my lows don't get too low. I'm very much considered stoic. I have a tendency, when things go wrong on Friday at 4:30, to say, our whole 4th of July weekend is ruined. And Jacqueline's like, it's Wednesday. How's that possible? Because I do this thing that anxiety does, which it takes a moment and then it forecasts that moment out and says that moment's just going to keep happening. And if it keeps happening, we're going to have this terrible time. If we have a terrible time, we're not going to have our plans. If we don't have our plans, then I'm not going to be able to rest. And then it's going to be work again. And all this is crashing in on me now. And it's because, and I'll be the first one to admit it, my heart tends to be restless with all the things moving around all the time. I can tell, by the way, some people are smiling. Either you or the person you're sitting next to acts this way, which makes me happy to know I'm not alone. There's a lot of like little... Then we said, okay, well, great. How do we become less anxious then? And last week we talked about not serving money, everybody's favorite topic, preaching about money. And we said that when we are serving God and we're like why would we serve money and not God? It's because our anxiety has a tendency to try to secure its own future. If you listen to people around you talk, they talk, we all, and we can't hear it in ourselves, we can only hear it when somebody else does it, but it is a mirror. We explain our life in a way that covers our worst case scenarios. We're like, how you doing? I'm doing really good because, you know, if things went bad, I'd be able to do this, this, and this, and I'd be okay. Like, wow, I just asked you for how you're doing. I didn't ask you for your emergency escape plan from life. I just asked how you're doing. Hey, Pastor Bill, how's the church going? You know, it's going good. And like, you know, if inflation continues and like all this starts to happen, we'll be able to do this, this, and this, and we'll be able to survive. It's like, how are the people? Are they good? Why'd you just give me your whole board meeting? Like, but we talk in ways that we rationalize out loud the ways in which we're trying to secure our future. Some of us deny that we are having anxiety about the future, and it festers in us, and it turns into a whole bunch of stuff that I don't have time to talk about right now. But when we can, you ready? Listen. When we cannot be obsessed by the false prophecies that money offers us. Money is a false prophet, 100% of the time. When we can learn to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd over the voice of money, or the false prophet, we will then not be possessed by our possessions, and the anxiety level will go down. So the next question is, well, how do we break the spell and the enchantment that our time, talent, and treasure has over us? Prayer and practice breaks the spell that time, talent, and treasure has over us. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Today we're going to talk briefly about prayer and practice, the actual doing part of Christianity. Jesus talks about giving, he talks about praying, he talks about fasting as a way of saying there are spiritual disciplines that the Lord has offered us as gifts that help us put our Christianity into practice. So we're not just passive bystanders, just receiving like, you know, downloads of information, but we are actually participating in this thing called the life of Jesus, and it is our participation in the life of Christ that heals us. So please, if you forget everything I'm about to say, remember this, and then don't forget anything else. But if you're going to forget everything, which don't, remember this, that the only way to be healed is to reach out and touch the body of Christ. And we can say, I don't have time for anything else in my life. But if the thing we push out of our life is the body of Christ, which is also called the church, if we push that out of our life, we are pushing the only thing that can actually heal us out of our life. And then we think we have more time. We think we have more margin. We think we're freer. But the only thing, we pushed the we got rid of the medicine and kept everything that's making us unhealthy. And then we think like, oh, you know, this year I'm going to say no. It's like, please do, but be careful that you're not saying no to the thing that heals you from all the stuff that you're saying yes to. In the name of Jesus, please. Okay. So, first thing, prayer and practice are not transactions. Say not transactions. Legalism says, if I do, then God will. That's what legalism says. And this, we swear we don't do. All of us do it. If I do, then God will. And that puts us in the position of master and God in the position of subservient. And if I do, then God will. And that makes me his boss. Why do we have a transactional thought process about God? Because we're obsessed with money. See? Money says, if I give, then I'll get. It lies. If I give, then I'll get. And then we are so formed by that capitalistic mindset that we think it's the same way with God. The currency of the kingdom is my obedience. And when I pay with my obedience, he then responds like the cashier gives me the milk I bought for $18.50. I was in the car by myself once, and I put the milk in Theo's empty car seat and buckled it in because I didn't want it to break because it was so expensive. I also have problems, so just bear with me. It's not about, I don't want to talk about the eggs. That's, my heart will be restless. This is my, believe it or not, this is the only time in my life I'm even a little bit in control. So just let me have the moment. This is when it makes sense. We have a transactional relationship, but the spiritual gifts don't work like this. See, Naaman thought that that healing was transactional. I'm going to show up with the proper gifts and the proper, you know, 10 changes of clothes and all the shekels, and I'm going to show up like that, and he's going to wave his hand, and I'm going to be healed. He thought it was transactional. He thought prayer was transactional. He thought obedience was transactional. He thought fasting was transactional. Well, how do you know that? Because he left what he was doing. He fasted what he was doing to go do this. And he's told that's not how it works. Now, the servant girl, the details of this story are troubling, traumatic, and very convicting. This little girl that the story talks about was kidnapped from her home and was made to be the servant of Naaman's wife. She was a slave in a home not hers. She was taken from one place and brought to another place, and she's the one who says, I know how he can get healed. Notice there's no transaction. God, if I offer him healing and he goes to the prophet and gets healed, maybe I could get free. Do you see that? But that's not what she says. She just says, I know how he can be healed. He needs to go to the prophet. That's prayer and practice that isn't transactional, and that makes us nervous. Why? Well, you can get taken advantage of doing that. And as we say, welcome to Good Friday. We serve the one who will never stop giving you good things, whether or not you obey, because he's so unconditionally loving that he's willing to be taken advantage of by you to keep loving you. How do we want to respond to a love that good? That's what Paul means when he says, should we sin that grace may abound? He's saying, even when we sin, grace will abound. Is that the kind of people we want to be? So she just says, I know how he can get healed. She shouldn't be saying that. She should be saying, I hope he dies. I'm glad he can't come out of that room. How dare you take me from my parents' house and bring me here? Good. How's that leprosy doing? Itchy? That's what she should be saying, but she's like, I know how he can be healed. No transaction. Then Isaiah, the Naaman doesn't listen, by the way. Naaman doesn't go to the prophet like she said to. He goes to the king. Because power only goes to power. Power never goes to weakness. Oh, Lord Jesus. Power never, so he's. She says, if you go to the prophet, you'll be healed. Let's go to the king with presents. Because power only understands power. And the king is like, nah, I can't do this for you. I'm not God. I'm going to talk about that in a second. Goes to the prophet. The king tears his clothes. The prophet says, I sense in my spirit that the king just tore his clothes. Go ask the king what's the matter. But notice, he doesn't say, if I will tell the king that I know what's wrong if he grants me money or something. He just says, king, whatever it is, I'll help you. No transaction. Prayer and practice is not a transaction. I'll tell you what it is in a moment. It's not a transaction. Then the servants, the other people who are enslaved by Naaman, who are carrying his narcissistic presence the whole way, that now the king's like, I don't want them. And they're like, we lugged all this stuff for absolutely no reason. Those servants, they're not free. They say to Naaman, hey, why are you mad at the fact that he told you to go dip in the Jordan? Go do it and you'll be healed. They could have said, this is dope. He's not going to do it. This guy's terrible. He's going to die. They stop. They don't say, hey, by the way, we're going to help you. Hey, we helped you dip in the Jordan. What are you going to do for us now? There's no transaction happening here. This is very convicting. They're just doing the good thing because the practices of God do good for the other with no expectation of anything in return. Jesus didn't say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, if only they repent. There's tension here. The king knows that he has limits and boundaries to his power and honors his own boundaries. I can do a lot, but I can't do this. We would all be better off if our parents, bosses, politicians, chiefs, presidents all knew what they could do and what they can't do, and brought people in who could do what they can't do and had the humility to say, this isn't in my wheelhouse. They're on vacation again for the trillionth time, but Ron and SC Green, how many love Ron? Ron keeps sending me pictures of the sunsets. Stop sending them to me, Ron. Trying to entice me all the time. He sends these time lapses. Like, he just sets his phone up all day and sends these time lapses. I'm like, Ron, please. Like, I'm in Beacon. Like, stop. Stop. I'm at the fireworks. Like, I don't care. But Ron and Essie's ministry, the ART program, exists because people come to pastors and say, I'm getting abused. But like, that's not our profession. And too many pastors give too much advice in areas that they're not called or professionalized to be giving advice in. So we need to have people who can do that and then shepherd people while they accept those resources. You stop saying I'm right, because here's the problem. 90% of why you're stressed out is because you're doing stuff that you shouldn't be doing, and someone else should be doing it for you, or you should just be walking away from it. But you're in things and meddling in things and in relationships or in moments that are beyond what God has graced you with, and you can't figure out why you're stressed. Can I have that sweat rag, please? You're so pretty. It's my wife, by the way. Prayer and practice are not about transactions, but about transformations. Prayer and practice are not about transaction, but about transformation. God did not, listen to me, God did not want to heal Naaman of his leprosy. He wanted to heal Naaman of his sin of narcissism, so that when Naaman went back, he was the kind of commander that brought life to people and not death. What God was concerned with was the leprous disease of narcissism hiding behind his leprosy on his skin. It was the leprosy on his heart that he cared about. If Naaman would have given the king presents and the king would have said, "You're healed," and Naaman would have been healed, he would have went out and declared war on everybody. He would have pressed the red button. The codes, he would have said, "Unleash them all." But God humbled him, battered him into humility. Because God doesn't want our obedience if it means our obedience isn't bringing forth a healing of our sin. You can be obedient like the older brother in the prodigal son story and still be far from the Father. You all heard that, right? I know. You can be obedient as a way of avoiding God. Let me do all the right things so God leaves me alone about what's really getting to me on the inside. You can actually distance yourself from him by being obedient. Okay. The spiritual disciplines are not about getting closer to God, but are the invitations his closeness is always offering us. There is such a difference in the nuances of that phrase. The spiritual disciplines are not about getting closer to God. If I fast, I'll be closer to him. If I give, I'll be closer to him. If I pray more, I'll be closer to him. If I read my Bible, I'll be closer to him. That is transactional thinking. That's capitalism. That's not grace. The spiritual disciplines, fast, pray, study, all those things, come to church, worship, all the spiritual disciplines are the gifts that his closeness is offering you all the time. Like, for instance, giving. Giving is an invitation to join the one whose life is always an offering. So giving, which includes going to church, by the way. Do you want to know why I would include going to church as part of giving? Because we don't have, and I hope somebody hears this, we don't have the mentality that says, "I'm a gift." The number one reason why you should come to church next week is because you are such a gift, I need you to be here. We walk around with a broken sense of worthiness, thinking that I got to go to church because, you know, I'm getting it wrong, and then the motivation waxes and wanes. But the reality is, your life is a gift to the person next to you. And when you want to offer that gift, you show up to where they are. You come here because your life is worth offering to somebody. You're welcome. You show up because when you don't, you are keeping a great gift from somebody else. You are one of the most priceless gifts that can ever be given. Okay. What does Randall say? Don't look at me in that tone of voice. It's not I give to get closer to God. It's I give to join the one whose life is an offering. You say, "Oh, well, what if you don't then? He'll discipline you." Exactly. But that doesn't mean he's not near me. You got to be close to me to discipline me. You got to be close to me. Like, my parents spanked me when I was growing up. I lived. And they couldn't do that digitally or on Zoom. "Come here." And we'd run around the kitchen. Here we go. We'd figure out ways to get around it. Like, you have to be in proximity. So somebody says, "Well, you know, if you don't obey God, then he's going to discipline you." Yes, he will, but that doesn't mean he's far from you. He's still there. It's just that discipline is another way that his closeness manifests itself. We give as an invitation to join the one whose life is an offering. What does Goliath say to David, if you come near me, I will feed your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the fields. Dad, remember how many times I quoted this growing up? I was always Goliath for some odd reason. Should have known. Yeah. And he says to David, if you come near me, I will feed your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Thousands of years later, Jesus shows up. And what does Jesus say? My flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. If Jesus is the true and better David and Satan is the true and better Goliath, you following that? Then that means when Satan said to Jesus, if you come near me, I will turn your flesh into food. Jesus said, please. I want you to. I will not fight back. Turn me into bread. Turn me into chalice. And I'll feed my people on myself for the next 2,000 years. His life is an offering. Jesus doesn't offer. He is offering. So when he asks us to give, it's not to get closer to him. It's an invitation to be as close to him as we already are and do the things that he's doing. I won't prolong the other two. Fasting is an invitation to join the one whose life goes without. And you say, well, how does Jesus' life go without? When I fast, I go without food. And I get hungry and I get cranky. And I'm joining myself to the one whose life goes without. But you say, how could Jesus' life go without? Every time one of us goes without, his life is going without. When somebody doesn't have food today, Jesus doesn't have food. When somebody's homeless, Jesus is homeless. When somebody is killed in the war, Jesus is on the cross dying with them. Every time somebody on this planet doesn't have what they need to eat, Jesus is fasting. If you've fed the least of these, you fed me, Jesus said. So when the least of these aren't eating, guess who's not eating? Him. Let it sink in. I know I'm offering a lot of information right now, and you all tell me at the door. We're only quiet because we're trying to process. Process that then, please. Process it. When somebody doesn't eat today, Jesus is fasting. So when we fast, we join Jesus in his hunger pangs over those who are hungry and not fed in the world. Which means when we refuse to fast, we refuse to bear his image and join him in his empathy over those who are going without. We don't fast to get closer to God. We fast to get closer to the hungry. This is what Isaiah says. Is such the fast that I choose a day for a person to humble himself? It is to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? No. Is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness? To undo the straps of the yoke? To let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. I fast to not hide myself from my own sin. I fast because when I fast, my sin shoots to the surface. Watch how many times you walk past that refrigerator when you fast. You do it just for fun, like it was an iPhone. You open it and just scroll through your own refrigerator. It's funny how when you're that hungry, you will look in the fridge and be like, there's nothing to eat. And then like 8 hours later, you will put stuff together that, well, this cheese doesn't smell too moldy. And if I put it on this stale piece of pita, it's kind of like a sandwich. I'll eat skim milk and plain Cheerios when I'm fasting. What is that? You know what it is? That whole joke was revealing such comfort. I have to fast to be hungry. So much of the world is just going to wake up and get to be. For free. They'll never need to fast. They're 35 days in. Yep. Yes. Praying. And I'm going to close with this. Praying. Which, by the way, Salem, includes Bible reading, and I will give you the quickest preview of next week. Oh, I love you, you love me. Next week, we are going to read the same verses we read this week, except we're going to focus on the do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. We're going to focus on the when you do good things, don't show everybody. Because next week, I'm going to talk about how I believe, and this is going to sound like I've crossed into that old fogey age, but I assure you it is not. But I want to talk next week about how our phones have actually become fortune tellers that we've been visiting. I want to talk next week about how our phones are probably the leading reason why the power of the Holy Spirit is not operating in our life. I want to talk next week about how our phones have become what God wants to be, our light at night. A very constant presence within reach. The way we enjoy ourselves. I want to talk about how we are becoming like our phones, out of power and satisfied to be at 33%. How many times on this last little trip we took were we like, yo, my phone's at 1%. Oh, you can have mine. It's at 33%. I have plenty. That's funny, but we're operating that way. As people, we're happy to be at 33%. Are we becoming like our phones? Feeling less than the new version of ourselves? Do we feel that we are accessed and touched all day long in ways we shouldn't be? Let me ask you one more question leading into next week. For those of you who are married, if your phone was another person, would your spouse be happy with how often you touch it? Do you touch it more than your spouse? Do you look it in its eyes more than your spouse? I'm asking. I want to hear from everyone individually. Does it capture your attention more than your children? For me, yes. It absolutely does. Okay. That's next week, though, so chill. But the reason why I bring that up now, that little preview, is because we, if we even touched our Bibles as much as we touch our phone, we'd be more biblically literate than we are right now. We would hear things come across the political spectrum and know it violates the tenets of Scripture. But we don't. Because we are opening a device that is inundating us with anti-biblical information or misused biblical information every day. And we are spending more time with it and less time with our own scriptures, because our phone demands nothing of us, and the scriptures demand everything of us. But the scriptures teach us about the one who gives us the grace to satisfy that demand, where the phone never gives you any grace. And that little line, well, it's good because it helps us connect. I promise you, it is helping us disconnect every day. MySpace was good. That was a long time ago. That was a long time ago at the B Train 16. That was a long time ago. Now our phones are allowing us to have the illusion that we're connected as we walk farther and farther away from each other. When something good happens, do you say, God, I cannot believe this is happening right now. Look at this sunset. Or do you say, everybody needs to see this? Do we turn away from him to turn a digital version of this beauty for somebody else? When we are with our spouse and we sit down to watch TV at night, are we actually together? Or are we together looking at something that has us really like this? Okay, next week. Next week. Somebody just say next week. Next week. Next week. Praying, Bible reading is an invitation to join the one whose life is communion itself. Rich Viotis says this, Jesus knows that people then and now would say, I have kept that commandment, but not so fast. Jesus reminds us again and again that belonging to him and to live in his kingdom means that our desires and thoughts and intentions must be shaped by his love. When we move from here in this room to out there, does our intention, do our thoughts, do our desires line up with his love, with his Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, love? Or are they slowly moving away from that without us even realizing it? Naaman says, when I go back, now that I'm healed, when I go back, I'm going to have to go into the houses of these other gods. So give me some dirt from here, so that when they force me to bow down to these other gods, I can sprinkle some dirt on the ground and I can kneel on that. And Elijah says, that's a good idea. And they give him like a truck full of dirt. When you talk about being a disciple of Jesus, the word disciple has to do with having the dust or the dirt of your rabbi on you. Here's my question. Are we so close to Jesus? Are we following him so closely that as he walks, he kicks up the dust behind him and it gets on us? Do we have the dirt that Jesus is kicking up on our bodies? Are we following so close to him that the path that he's walking is getting all over us? Because here's the thing. Jesus said, when you go into a town and they don't receive you, he says what? Shake the dust off your sandals. Here's my question, and I close with this. Let's stand to our feet right now. Here's my final question. When we shake the dust off of ourselves, are we shaking the dust of carnality off of ourselves, or do we not realize we are shaking the dust of the gospel off of ourselves? Whose dirt is on our body? Is it the holy dirt from walking behind Jesus? Or are we shaking that off and wearing the secular, carnal, oppressive dust of the world around us and not realizing it? That is something that we all need to pray about and discern. And that's one of the reasons why we come to the Lord's table. His blood is true food. His body is true food, and his blood is true drink. When we feed on him this way, we don't just feed on his life. He imparts the grace that the Holy Spirit gave him that night into our life. When we receive Jesus in obedience to the primary way that he told us to receive, as often as you do this, this is my body, this is my blood. Paul will go so far as to say, is not the cup that we bless a participation in the life of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? He goes so far as to say, before you come to this meal, you better examine yourself. You better repent before you come. What other meal does he ever say that about? This one must have significantly more power in it than all the other ones, because he never says to do that for any other meal but this one. Read 1 Corinthians a lot. There's something here for us. Whether you're Peter who denied him, Thomas who's doubting him, what, even if you're Judas who's betraying him, he's offering you this meal. This meal is for everybody. John Wesley said, this meal is a converting sacrament. It does something to you. It changes you. It gives you faith. Holy Spirit, I pray that you forgive us of our sins. If our gaze has not been on you the way it's been on other things, we ask that you forgive us. If our words are not coming from the healthy tree, from the healthy river that your words come from, please forgive us. If our expectation of ourselves or others, our wife, our husbands, our kids, our friends, our family, our jobs, our own selves, if our expectations are false, if we're demanding more of ourselves and those around us than you demand of us, and we're not showing nearly the same grace that you show, please forgive us of our sins. if we're neglecting your Holy Spirit in our daily life, please teach us to walk in the fire of the Holy Spirit again. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would descend on this bread and this cup and make it for your people the body and blood of Jesus, the food and drink of new and unending life in him. And I pray that you descend on us as well. Forgive us of our sins and make us the body of Christ, the church, that we may leave here and say to the world around us, this is my life offered for you. Like the girl in the story, like the prophet in the story, like the servants in the story, may we even love our enemies and bless them like you did when we were enemies toward you, Lord God. While we were still enemies, Christ came and died for the ungodly. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And everybody said, Elder George will be here, and Jacqueline will be over here. Is that okay? This side of the room, you can come down this way. This side of the room, you can come down this way. Worship, come to the Lord's table, and as always, ask God, what do I need to let go of so that I can receive this bread into my life?
Thanks for listening to the Salem Tabernacle podcast. For more information about us, including gathering times and our location, check us out online at salemtabernacle.com.